if you were here last week, I talked about even as a kid, and I'm from New Orleans. I had never gone to church before, just came from an unchurched family. The only believer that I knew was my great-grandmother who lived in Alabama, and I saw her once every few years. But even back then as a kid, I would put God to the test. I'd never read the Bible, never been to church, didn't know anything about God, but I became this bargainer pretty early on. God, if you'll give me a girlfriend by this summer, I'll serve you forever. That was kind of what I used to think. And he didn't come through, and I never went to church after that until I was saved. But I think we all have that tendency to put God to the test, especially when we feel like God has failed to live up to our expectation. And I've always believed it's a mistake to measure God's love for you by how much health, wealth, and comfort that you have. And for a lot of us, that's exactly what the expectation is, that God is supposed to make me happy. And so today's message is really all about that expectation. And so if you're following along in your outline, I want to read to you the story from Exodus 17. And I'm sure that you will question early on, why is this pastor telling this obscure Old Testament story on Easter Sunday? But you'll get it in a moment, because what I want you to know, first of all, is to use that King James word, the children of Israel are ticked. They're really upset. That's my way of saying it. So let's read about how they're grumbling. Starting in verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink, and so they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are already almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" By the way, one of the best ways to read Scripture is to not only understand what it meant back then to them, but to somehow imagine what it would be like to be the different characters in that Scripture, because very specifically, the wilderness experience is given to us in Scripture because that describes our life experience, that we're on this wilderness journey. And so we see that God opens up this fountain for the Israelites in the wilderness, and God knows that when we are on this journey called life, if God Himself doesn't open up that fountain of hope for us, then we'll also die on this journey. And we also know that the only reason this fountain is available to us is because God entered the wilderness Himself and absorbed the suffering. Another thing we should know is that this story uses all kinds of courtroom imagery, and I want to give you a little teaching behind that as we look at three different parts: the lawsuit, the trial, and the execution. So let's look at the lawsuit. They don't have water, they're upset. And because God doesn't seem to be meeting their expectations, they start railing against Moses. And here's what we need to understand about suffering. Suffering will either make you bitter or it'll make you better. I know that sounds like a cliche, but suffering never leaves you the way you were. And this is what determines which way. You will either make God big and yourself small. In other words, realizing that you don't have all the answers and that God is your only hope. Or you will see yourself as big and God as small, and all that will do is harden your heart. And you will summon God to stand before you as a judge and executioner. And that's exactly what's happening with the Israelites in the story. Which way has their suffering pushed them? Towards bitterness, right? And that leads to the trial. It says they quarreled with Moses. Now, this word's a stronger word than just nagging, which we've all been guilty of, amen? This is more like a formal complaint, to make a charge. And we know that it's serious because Moses said they're ready to stone him. And this is before the law was given. You know, the Ten Commandments were given just three chapters later in chapter 20. So there weren't very many capital offenses back then. In fact, there were only two, blasphemy and treason. I don't think it was the charge of blasphemy. I think it was the charge of treason, that he had betrayed the nation. As if they are saying, if we're going to die here in the wilderness, we're going to start with you. So Moses is smart enough to know that they're really not mad at him. They're mad at his boss. And who's his boss? God, right? So he says, why do you put the Lord to the test? And what they're really saying is, we know better than God, and we don't want God to be our king, and we don't like his decision to bring us through this place, and we think we'd be better at being charged than God would be. That's what we call a full rebellion against God, right? Don't we do the same thing? Anytime we don't like the way life is going, we're unhappy with our journey, and we say things like, you know, by this time in my life, I thought I'd be married. Or by this time in my career, I thought I would have this particular job. Or we say, God, why did you let this one thing happen to me? And so we lodge these same complaints. We form these lawsuits against God, to use that imagery, all the time, don't we? And so God tells Moses to gather two things. And again, it's this courtroom imagery. Elders and his rod or his staff. His rod or his staff is this symbol of God's authority and judgment. It's the same, if you know the story, it's the same staff that God told Moses to strike against Egypt, and that's when all the plagues came. And that staff wasn't pulled out unless God was going to judge someone. And then the elders were called when a decision had to be made. But the question is, if you haven't connected the dots yet, who is on trial? Because the incredible answer is that God says, I will stand before you by the rock at Horeb. Now, a better translation for us to understand is that he says, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb. By the way, this is the only place in the Bible where it says God stands before someone, because the imagery would be like that of a servant standing before a master waiting for a command or a sentence of judgment. So that leads to the last part in the courtroom imagery, the execution. God says to Moses, raise the rod, and strike the rock. The rock, remember, the rock is where God is standing. Can you imagine the confusion that Moses must have had? And down comes the judicial rod of Moses, and he strikes the rock, and water pours out from it. So why does Creator God stand in the place of the defendant? Because he's not the one committing treason, right? How does it make sense? Well, in case you think I'm reading more into this than I should, I want to tell you that Paul the Apostle in the New Testament, under the power of the Holy Spirit, gives us this very same explanation in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was who? Christ. Paul said that the rock that Moses struck was Christ. It's a tremendous foretelling. It's a tremendous Old Testament picture of what Jesus did for you and me on the cross. But here's the truth. You and I should be the ones on trial, because you and I are the ones guilty of treason before God because of our sin. And yet, the opposite happens all the time, that we are the ones that tend to put God on trial, accusing Him of not being fair. Accusing Him as if He is not our God, as if He is our servant. But here's the thing, and here's the thing that really describes a sacrificial kind of love that most people never understand, is that God willingly takes our place. He stands in our place as the defendant, and He takes the blow or the punishment that we deserve. And that's what the cross is all about. And so this story in the Old Testament helps us to understand what needs to happen as we are on this wilderness journey with all of the suffering and all the injustices and all the evil and all the shootings that we see and all the terrorism, that God has to absorb suffering in order to redeem it. That's what we don't understand about suffering. A lot of times people will charge Christians and say, all this suffering's going on. How could a good God let all of this happen? And yet what I say is that Christianity, the Bible, is the only worldview that has an answer to suffering. You choose the atheist worldview? You know what that is, right? Life sucks and you die. Sorry to use harsh language this morning. But that's their worldview. Christianity says God is at work redeeming that suffering so that in the end, it will all be made right. People struggle with concepts like hell and heaven and things like that. By the way, without a hell, would people like Hitler and bin Laden and all of those people, would there ever be justice without a heaven and a hell? God is working to redeem it. And that's why it's important for you and me to understand it. And if you understand this story, then you understand that when the water comes out, it's pointing to the solution of everything that disturbs us. John 7, Jesus is speaking. And he says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Why did Jesus use that imagery? He's showing that he was the rock that was struck. And I want to share a New Testament story that will tie this all together with the resurrection. As you look at number 2, we'll read from Matthew 16. It says, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, 'When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah.' Jesus then left them and went away." Now, just like in the Old Testament story, these people don't think the Messiah is acting like the Messiah should act. And so they test him as God. They demand evidence. They demand answers. By the way, we don't check our brains at the door when we enter into His sanctuary. We see in a couple of weeks we're going to have the world's greatest experts in apologetics. And that word just means to defend our faith. That they're going to help us to understand that there are answers, that we believe in a God of evidences. Here's your acronym for the day: RAMP, Resurrection, Archaeology, Miracles, and Prophecy. When you put all this together in the study, within the realm of the study of apologetics, you will find an overwhelming amount of evidence that it takes just as much faith to believe that there's no God as to believe. In fact, it takes more faith to believe that we all just came here by chance. Slime to people. We just crawled out of the ocean and started to shave, right? That takes more faith. As I've said before, yes, as Christians, we understand in microevolution that birds' beaks change their length, as Darwin observed many years ago. That's called microevolution. We believe that giraffes' necks get longer as they reach the leaves. Microevolution is something we observe. Macroevolution, flying to people, that takes a lot of faith. And I'm not making fun of it. I'm saying it takes a whole lot more of faith to believe in that than it does to believe that God created us so that we might love Him and serve Him. And so they're seeking. They're looking for a different kind of Messiah than what's presented to them. And that's the reason Jesus responds in such a negative way. Because they're not looking for Him. And that's the problem with the world today, is they're looking for a Savior that looks nothing like Jesus. We expect God to be something different than who He presents Himself to be. Again, I go back to my childhood example. As a kid who had never had any experience with Christianity or the Bible or church, who had his own concepts of who God would be, and he didn't meet my expectations. And then we say, "Prove yourself. Perform a miracle for me, God. Write my name across the sky, then I'll believe." And people have that same mentality, don't they? And God can't do that. not because he's incapable of producing signs for you, but because regardless of what sign he might give, you still can't see it because it's not the explanations, it's our expectations. Do you see the difference? If my expectation is that God is supposed to make me happy all the time, and the evidence of God is demonstrated by how much health and wealth and comfort that I have, and God shows up carrying a cross instead and says, "Follow me," then what's my interpretation? Well, that can't be God. God didn't call me to wash feet. God didn't call me to be a servant. And that's what gets in our way. So no matter how much evidence is given, and there's plenty of it, I'm going to believe, because it doesn't fit my expectation, I'm going to believe something else. So we might even think we have faith just like those Pharisees did in that story. But the problem is that if we have faith in our own version of God and not in the God who presents himself in Scripture, then we're going to hold on to something that's false. That's the problem with religion, right? Their expectation of God is so out of whack with who God really is, they don't even recognize him when he's staring them in the face. There's an Indian parable called the Jain parable that says, you know, all religions are pointing to the same God. It's like blind men feeling an elephant. You know, one's going to feel its leg and say that an elephant is like a tree trunk. One's going to feel the side of the elephant and say an elephant's like a wall. The other's going to feel its trunk and say an elephant's like a water hose, and another the tail and say an elephant's like a snake. And that would be true, that all religions would be trying to describe the same thing in different ways if the God of the universe didn't come down and open our eyes. You see the difference? And that's what Jesus did. He came down and opened our eyes to show us what God was really like. I love this quote by Oswald Chambers. He said, "We're not called to believe in our beliefs about Jesus. We're called to believe in Jesus." And so these religious people put Jesus on trial, but he's given plenty of evidence, hasn't he? See, human beings have this incredible ability to ignore the things that we see if it doesn't agree with what we already believe. Don't let your expectations get in the way of your belief in Christ today. Jesus declared that you're only going to get one sign, the sign of Jonah. What's that? That's the sign of the resurrection. Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So why is the resurrection important? And don't think we just dust off this doctrine once a year. This is every week. This is every Sunday. We believe in the resurrection. And here it is, the first one. Resurrection signaled the defeat of death and sin. There are three powers that you can never overcome in your own strength. The power of death, sin, and Satan. You'll never overcome that in your own strength. And the wilderness journey is very difficult because of sin in the world. Now, some of the sin that is inflicted upon you or the results of sin is self-inflicted, and most of the time it's others-inflicted. And the reason there is evil and suffering in the world is because there's sin in the world. And you cannot sin in isolation. That's the lie of the devil, that you can sin and it not affect anybody else. That's the sin the devil tries to convince all kinds of people with addictions all the time. This is my little struggle and it doesn't hurt anyone, when it actually multiplies and hurts everyone around you. And that's the lie of the devil. So when Christ defeats death, he defeats the ultimate consequence of death and he breaks the power. Secondly, resurrection serves as validation that Jesus is the Son of God. A moment ago, we talked about this acronym for apologetics, RAMP, Resurrection, Archaeology, Miracles, and Prophecy. Resurrection validates that he is who he said he was, that he revealed himself to over 500 people. I posted something on my Twitter page this week that Chuck Colson said, and of course Chuck Colson passed away. He was involved in the Watergate scandal in the 70s with President Nixon, and he did some prison time for covering up some things. But he said, "Watergate taught me more about the resurrection than anything else." Because he talked about how all these men who were involved in that particular scandal, they couldn't keep their story straight. And yet these men and women who witnessed the resurrection of Christ, their story remained consistent. And not only that, they all, except for the disciple John, they all died a martyr's death. You don't die for a lie unless you're insane. Next, or I want to give you the quote by Leonard Ravenhill. Oh, no, that's next. I'm sorry. The resurrection secures a power for living that is a present reality. And here's the quote by evangelist Leonard Ravenhill. He said, Jesus didn't come into the world to make bad men good. He came into the world to make dead men alive. He gives new power that we didn't have before. And that's not to say when you become a Christ follower that you become perfect. But your wanter gets healed. You know that your wanter is broken. What you want is not what God wants. What you want is not even the best for your own life. And God heals that, that you now, as a Christ follower, want what God wants. And that's what changes the world. That's the hope that the world desires. And then this last thing, the resurrection seals the future of those who trust in Christ. You know, the cross was a sign of torture and cruelty. It was the Romans' way of saying, we're in charge. And by putting Jesus on the cross, they're saying, you followed the wrong person. He's dying this shameful death because he has no power. That's what the Romans said. But no matter how much you torture him or mock him or spit at him, he's coming back. So we don't have to put our trust in what we do. We put our trust in what Jesus did. You see the difference? Because God opened up a fountain in the wilderness that absorbed all of the punishment. And so your journey and my journey doesn't have to be the last word. The resurrection truth is the last word. You know, one of the most powerful ministries I see here in Hood County is Celebrate Recovery. And we see people on a regular basis, almost a weekly basis, coming to Christ, overcoming the addiction. The misnomer is that it's only about drugs and alcohol. That's only about 20%. It's any kind of struggle. And it really is a parallel to any sin struggle. It's a picture of that. It's a metaphor. And you know what I love and what I've learned about recovery and the recovery ministry is that people have what's called a clean date. In other words, once they give this problem over to the Lord, once they trust in the Lord to help them heal from that, they say, well, I've been clean this many days, this many months, this many years. And the people on Tuesday and Friday night, they hoop and holler. They just shout out exactly just like that. And there's even a time when Tim, Pastor Tim says, well, who needs to start over? You know, and those kinds of things happen as well. But it's such a parallel to when we become believers, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying if you're a believer, you have to know your date. I know mine because I wrote it down in my Bible, November the 8th, 1980. Again, having never been in church, having never read the Bible, that as God knew what He was doing, as my parents were going through a divorce, we moved from New Orleans, Louisiana to Shreveport, Louisiana. That's like going to a different country, by the way, if you know anything about Louisiana. And God put some Jesus freaks in my life. I don't want to use that word on purpose. These teenagers that loved Jesus, and they started inviting me to all their student events, all their putt-putt events. You know, that's about as much fun as we could have in the 80s, you know. Or we would go eat pizza and, you know, shoot spit wads on the ceiling, those kinds of things. You know, those real wholesome kinds of things. Well, anyway, after going to a few of those things, I couldn't help but notice, even though I use the worst language, I know that's hard for you to imagine a pastor having that kind of language. I used to use the worst language. I think it's because my dad bought a Pinto back in the 70s, and I learned all those words, you know. That's true. But anyway, so one day, or one night after we'd gotten back from one of those events, and they loved me anyway. That was the point of that. David Peterson, one of the teenagers, was with me in the parking lot, and he just point blank asked me. He said, Mark, are you a Christian? And I honestly wanted to lie in that moment because I wanted to fit in. Just like any teenager, you just want to fit in. But it was a Holy Spirit moment, and I think it was because I was afraid there'd be a quiz if I said yes, and he started asking me questions. I'd be like, I don't know. And so I said, no, I'm not a Christian. And David, in that moment, because he loved me and he loved the Lord, he just shared the gospel with me. And so on November the 8th, 1980, I asked Christ into my life. And again, it doesn't move a person to perfection, but it healed my wanter. And what I wanted for my life and for those around me was much different. And I would never trade that for anything in the world. And maybe some of you are here and you don't have that clean date. You don't have that date where you turn your life over to the Lord. And I want to end with what's called, and I shared this last week, so forgive me for the repetition, but Pascal's wager. A mathematician and a theologian in the 1600s came up with this philosophical idea that I heard years ago, and it's always stuck with me because, just think about this. He said, let's say you're a follower of Jesus and you're right. It's true. Jesus is who he said he is, and you're right. He said, you win everything. He said, but let's say you're not a believer. You're an atheist. And you're right. He said, you don't win anything. But on the other side of the equation, let's say you're a believer in Christ and you're wrong. He said, you don't lose anything. But if you're an atheist and you don't believe and you're wrong, and Jesus, I think I messed that whole thing up, but just bear with me. I'm so excited, right? He said, you lose everything. And so, would you be willing to bet your life with all of this evidence that's right here in front of us, that it's just a made-up story? And not only that, look at the fruit of Christianity. And I'm not talking about all the crazy things that happen in the church and leaders that have moral failures. Those things happen. But hypocrisy is not a church problem, it's a humanity problem. And so don't let that one story or that one example trip you up because of the mounting evidence that God has pursued you in such a way that it will come down to some moments like this where you say yes to Him or no to Him.